Father, we love you so much. We thank you for the work that you continue to do. We thank you for drawing people to your Son, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ. We thank you that you work in the lives of believers as well as unbelievers, that you bring them to yourself and that you work for our good. And we ask that you continue this good work in Carmen, that you continue healing her from this disease. We ask that it would just be gone and that you would be glorified in this work. Mm-hmm. We ask for your presence tonight. We know that you are present, so we know this will be heard. We are confident. And we ask that you would just direct our thoughts rightly in your word of truth. Help us to grow in our love for you, to grow in our knowledge, to grow in our faith, our hope, and help us just to continue to persevere and to do all things for your glory. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
All right. Lord bless y'all.
Thank you.
Last one out. Lock all the doors. You want this closed? Sure. There is, after all, an investigation in progress.
That has nothing to do with me.
Hey, it's corner support.
So, a little review section before we catch up on our place where we are. The theme of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews began in chapter 4 in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Our high priest was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, but he himself had no sin. He can have compassion on his people. Every high priest under the law offered both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Christ did not make himself a priest for his own glory, but his Father made him high priest. He was called by God just as Aaron was. As a high priest, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. But his priesthood is different from Aaron's. He was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So there was a difference between him and the high priest in the Old Testament. At this point in chapter 5, verse 11, the writer turns and gives a warning to the Hebrews that had become dull of hearing. There were some in the audience who were not progressing. They were not maturing or growing. They were not digesting the spiritual food that they should have been enjoying by this time. The readers were like ground that drank in the water that was frequently coming upon them, the rainwater. So they were like they were hearing the word. They were under the word all the time, the teaching of the word. They were hearing it. They were being watered, so to speak. They all heard the same message, but some of them brought forth useful herbs and some of them brought forth briars and thorns. So the warning was for those whose hearing was not mixed with faith, that they, if they fell away, if they turned back to Judaism, no amount of teaching could turn them back to repentance. They had already heard the gospel, they knew the message, but if they rejected it, then it would be pointless for the writer to keep teaching them the beginnings of Christianity all over again. After that, in verse 9 of chapter 6, there's a word of exhortation and encouragement to those who were continuing in the faith. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. And not all of them were dull of hearing. Some of them were maturing, and they showed the genuineness of their faith. And that was shown by their labor of love in ministering to the saints. And he encouraged them to be diligent to keep their hope firm to the end, and that they would not become sluggish or slow of hearing, but that they would imitate the examples that they have in the scriptures, imitate those who showed faith and patience and inherited the promises. So at the end of this section, verses 9 through 20, he talks about Abraham, who is a example of faith in the scriptures. When God made a promise to Abraham, he swore by himself, "Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." Abraham received the promise after he patiently endured. The oath and the promise of God are immutable. They're unchangeable, unalterable. And so those who have fled for refuge might have strong consolation to lay hold of the hope set before us. We can be confident in God's word, in what he has promised. I think specifically that oath would be that he swore that the Christ would be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, at the end of chapter 6, the writer begins to return to the theme of the Lord's priesthood, but he has some words to speak about Melchizedek first, in chapter 7. The historical record of Melchizedek can be found in Genesis chapter 14. It's three short verses, 18 through 20. He was both a king and a priest. His name, Melchizedek, means righteous king, and the city of his kingdom, Salem, means peace. So he was the king of peace. And he was also a priest of the Most High God. His priesthood was not based on his parentage or limited to a certain time of his life. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tithe, a tenth of the choicest spoils from the battle that he had just won. We're told that, in a sense, Levi paid him tithes through Abraham. As a priest, he was greater than Abraham, so he was greater than Abraham's descendants and the priesthood that would later come through Abraham. That is the Levites. So the rest of chapter 7 points out some of the weaknesses of the Levitical priesthood and why Christ's priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, is better. So in Psalm 110, verse 4, David prophesied concerning the Messiah, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." David lived about 500 years after the time of Moses. So if the Levitical priesthood were sufficient, if it could make men perfect, then there would be no need for another kind of priesthood to come later. So the priesthood changed with the coming of Christ. He is the priest who was prophesied in that psalm. According to the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood has changed to him, and the old priesthood under the law has been set aside. The law that Aaron and his sons, his descendants, should be Israel's priests, that law is no longer in effect. The high priest of our confession brings in a better hope through which we draw near to God. His priesthood is effective. It is strong where Aaron's was weak. It was based on the immutable oath of God. It's an eternal, enduring priesthood. He is able to completely save for all time those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them.
Amen.
Last week we looked specifically at verses 26 through 28. Such a high priest was fitting for us. He was the sort of high priest that we need. One who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Neither Aaron nor any of his descendants would meet that description. They were not high priests suitable for us. They needed to repeatedly offer sacrifices, both for their own sins and for the people's. But Christ offered up himself once for the sins of the people. The rest of the section, then, that deals with Christ's priesthood will emphasize two main points: the heavenly sanctuary where Christ is seated now, and the new covenant, the better covenant that Christ has established. So we'll pick up at chapter 8, verse 1. "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And then the next section then deals with this better covenant after that point. So the main point is that we have such a high priest. We have the high priest that we need. We have one who is holy to God, harmless to man, undefiled in himself, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. We have the exact high priest that is fitting and necessary for us. In Christ alone, we have the high priest that we need. No other priest, no priest under the law that God set in place, Aaron and his sons, no other priest could take away our sins. No other priest could bring us to God. But the high priest that is fitting for us is the high priest that we have in Christ Jesus. His priesthood is effective. It accomplishes what theirs could not. Jesus Christ is such a high priest as we need, and that is proven by the position that he now holds. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Okay, such a high priest, that phrase comes back in chapter 7, verse 26, which deals with the type of priest that we need that was fitting for us. And that is the priest that we have in Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We see a similar phrase in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And later in chapter 1, the writer quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That is, God the Father commanded God the Son to sit at his right hand. In the Hebrew, it's two different words for Lord there. It says, "Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," in Psalm 110. So he is at the Father's right hand. He is exalted into heaven. He reigns with his Father on his throne, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Revelation 3:21, in one of the letters to the churches, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So he is on his Father's throne at his right hand. The throne is where the ruler sits. He is reigning. He is supreme in authority. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." There could be a contrast in mind here between our high priest and the ones in the Old Testament. He is seated where they are standing. Chapter 10, verse 11 through 14. It tells us that every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So they are standing, repeatedly offering sacrifices where he is sitting. His work is finished, so he sat down. His work is done. He has done all that is necessary. His sacrifice was sufficient. Whatever God does shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Nothing can be added to God's work of salvation. He's done it all. Christ has accomplished what was impossible for the Old Testament high priest. When the disciples asked Jesus, who can be saved? He said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So he has done what they could not do. They could not save anyone. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We didn't have forgiveness or redemption through the Old Testament sacrificial system. And his work is done, and so now he sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There was no seat in the earthly tabernacle for the high priest to sit on. They went in, they did their work, and they went out. They didn't get to rest after making a sacrifice. Another contrast here then is that the Old Testament high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place one day a year, that is the Day of Atonement. But the high priest of our confession has entered into the true presence of God, and he is still there. He is seated at his right hand. They had to enter and shortly afterwards leave. So he remains in the presence of God. They could only approach and stand before the symbol of God on the earth for a short time, but he remains seated at his right hand. Majesty speaks of the greatness of God, the awesome greatness of our God. The same word is used in Jude, verse 25. It says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty. It's that same word there. Dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So our great high priest, he is in heaven. He's seated at his Father's right hand. This isn't something that was only revealed to the writer of Hebrews. This is found throughout Scripture. Jesus himself prophesied before his death and ascension. In Matthew 26:64, he said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Mark 16:19, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. This is just found throughout Scripture. In Acts 5, verse 30 and 31, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Romans 8, Paul writes, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Ephesians 1, Paul again writes that we would know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Later in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Peter writes that he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And so this is just throughout Scripture that he has ascended into heaven. He is at the right hand of his father. He is in a position of supreme authority, where all things are subject to him. He is the king and everything else is his subject. He is, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. The Old Testament high priest entered into the sanctuary after offering a sacrifice, and so did our great high priest. But it was a different sanctuary, it was a different offering, but it was a necessary requirement under the law. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to offer sacrifices in order to enter the holy place inside the veil. I didn't write that down. Okay, Leviticus chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, talks about this one day that they were allowed to go in. It says, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." And then he was to offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house. It goes on describing his duties on this Day of Atonement. But the point was that he entered with the sacrifice. And the Old Testament priestly system, the tabernacle itself, the furniture inside, it was a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So it was necessary for the heavenly realities to correspond to the earthly shadows. We'll look at this more in the following verses, but it's a shadow of what's in heaven. An elephant doesn't cast the shadow of a squirrel. So there's got to be some kind of correspondence there. So that's why it was necessary for him to... One verse, three. That's the problem. That's why it was necessary for him to have something to offer. Because they had to offer it, and they were pointing to the realities of heaven. Okay, so what did he offer? We're told back in chapter 7, verse 27, he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That was his offering. They offered up animal sacrifices, and he offered up himself. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 that Christ has loved us and given up himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling aroma. So he was the sacrifice. He was both the priest and he was the sacrifice itself. They entered the earthly sanctuary with the blood of bulls and goats, but he entered the most holy place with his own blood. So chapter 10 tells us that their sacrifices were not sufficient. They could never make anyone perfect. The blood that they offered of bulls and goats, it could not take away sins, but he came with a better sacrifice. In verse 5 it says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, and the volume of the book is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So it was the body that God prepared for him. That was his sacrifice, that he entered the most holy place. Gifts and sacrifices, this phrase was also used in chapter 5. It said that every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. There could be a difference here between the gifts and sacrifices. The sacrifices might refer to, well, they do refer to the animal sacrifices, the shedding of blood. But gifts, that term could be more generic. It could be the non-animal offerings, like the grain offerings or drink offerings that were used under the law. One of the commentators says that it would correspond to praise, thanking, and worshiping, obeying, serving God. None of us can do these things apart from Christ. So like no Israelite could offer a gift or sacrifice to God without a priest, in the same way we can't offer our gifts to God without Christ.
Did they get the, where did they get, or how did they get to offer what they wanted? Or they had to offer what Moses or God told them to offer, but they didn't do that, of course. They did what they wanted.
There were some what are called free will offerings. They weren't required at a set time. They weren't for dealing with sin, but they were kind of to be done out of gratitude to God.
Right.
But it was specified,
it was specified.
What kind of things they were to offer.
To Moses?
Yeah. That's early on in the book of Leviticus. This word gifts here, in the Greek, it is used in Matthew 2:11. It says that they presented unto him gifts, that is gold and frankincense and myrrh, when they presented those to Jesus, and I guess his parents, probably more likely. So there, it's kind of a material good. In Matthew 15, Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for elevating their traditions over the commandments of God. God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, but they said, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he does not need to honor his father or mother. And it's that same word there for gift. And that would be a financial gift or money type thing. Again, in Luke 21, verse 1 and 2, it says, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So there, that term gifts, that refers to money. And there was, I guess, money gifts in the Old Testament, too, that were prescribed in Exodus 25. Yes, 25. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So there was a offering that they were to willingly give that had nothing to do with animals other than the skins. But that had a specific purpose. That was for building the tabernacle and the furniture in it.
Did they build the tabernacle exactly to specs, or they did what they want?
We'll look at that in the next couple of verses. Yeah. But yeah, they did. So I guess the point of that, of these gifts, are that that term can mean a wide range of things. But I did kind of like the idea that Christ is the one giving our gifts to God, the sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips, that he is giving those to God. He is still functioning as a priest in that regard. So if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. There may have been some of the unbelieving Jews who looked down on the early Christians, who accused them of not having a high priest because he is not here on earth. But if our high priest were on the earth, he would not be the one that we need. We needed our high priest to be in the true presence of God for us. If the high priest of our confession remained on the earth, he would not have been such an high priest as was fitting for us, who had become higher than the heavens. So he is the kind we need, and so he could not remain on the earth. The law limited the priestly ministry on earth to Aaron and his sons, but he was a different kind of priest. Their sacrifice was different from his. His was better, and the place of his ministry is also better. That is the true heavens. So the priests on the earth serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. This is given in the present tense that they are doing this currently, so that would indicate the letter was probably written before the temple was destroyed. Probably. But actually his argument goes back to the time of the tabernacle and Moses, and that was not where the priests were ministering at the time it was written. So they had the temple at this time. This tent, the tabernacle, it was a pattern and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. The word here for that says copy. It means an example or a pattern. It could be translated model. The word shadow is a good translation. It's an image cast by an object that represents the form of that object, just like a shadow. So the shadow of an object doesn't give a clear image of it, but only a colorless outline. You can get a general idea of what something is by looking at its shadow, but you won't find all the details just from the shadow alone. So he said to Moses, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." I read that in Exodus 25, verse 9. Verse 40 says, "See to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." It's talking about all the things inside the tabernacle. Chapter 26, verse 30, again, it says, "You shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain." So Moses did not invent the plans for the tabernacle. They came from God. He showed him this pattern on a mountain. A pattern or blueprints, maybe, so to speak, for the tabernacle that he was to build. And he kept repeatedly charging Moses to follow that pattern. It was important for the tabernacle to be made according to the pattern because it corresponded to something in heaven. It was to be a shadow of the real sanctuary, the heavenly things.
Ooh. Sorry.
Did I yell that loud?
So a shadow has no substance in itself, and a copy or a pattern is not the same or as good as the original thing. The writer is encouraging the Hebrews to continue in the faith, to persevere. Why would anyone be satisfied with the copy and shadow when he could have the real thing? Why would they be content with the old priesthood and sacrifices that only gave a picture of the true forgiveness that came through Jesus Christ? Their priesthood was coming to an end, so why would they be holding on to that when something far better has come already? Our great high priest, he is such a one as was fitting for us. He offered himself, and when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. No other priest could do these things. So his priesthood is far superior to theirs. It is not the same. It's not the same kind, and not the same offering, and not the same location. He went into the true sanctuary in heaven. He did not remain on the earth. He didn't even enter the holy place in the temple. He could not have. He would have been put to death for that, probably. It was not allowed under the law because he was not a descendant of Aaron, and he was not the high priest under the law. He is a high priest, but it's a different order. And so his sanctuary, his temple, is in the heavenly places. So these qualifications for our high priest were not met in Aaron or any of his descendants. They can only be found perfectly in our high priest, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So we need a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And in Christ Jesus, we have such a high priest. And so he has received a more excellent ministry. But we'll look at verse 6 next week, because that really begins the topic of the covenant, the new covenant that is better. Any questions or non?
I have a question.
Yeah.
This letter just came to me just now, as a matter of fact.
Okay.
Do you think, and this may sound a little off the wall, back in the Old Testament, not the New Testament, the Old Covenant, you know, they had a tent in the meeting where once you had to go in to tell where God was at, they had to make a sacrifice and burn an incense so it would be pleasing to God. Do you think that whole entire setup was based strictly to make sure that they followed his rules and laws, and that they were adhering to it? But let's face it, if they burn the incense outside of the tent, not like God would be, hey, I'm in here, I can't smell that. And I mean, God was everywhere. He wasn't just back there. But, you know, he said to be back there to make sure that they followed his rules. They filled it to his rules. They did his rules going once a year. They did his rules to burn this and bring this type of stuff. But it's not like he was just back there. I mean, he was everywhere, obviously. So it was this whole thing set up strictly for making sure the people respected him, followed him, did exactly what he wanted.
In a sense, yes, and in a sense, no.
I don't know about the sacrificing part, but you know, following everything to God's perfect instruction.
But he didn't just want an outward act of obedience because he wanted mercy and justice. He wanted to work in their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
So he wasn't just after them to do these things, but he wanted them to, I guess, to see that they couldn't truly obey every precept and command. They couldn't follow every command to the letter. They had to cast themselves on God and His mercy.
Right, so they didn't do that. Show them that they knew grace.
Right.
They needed a Savior, the Messiah.
Right. You notice that all the other priests that talked about in Leviticus there, they brought gifts, they had to offer something. Mm-hmm. And they were always, God was trying to tell them, I'm getting it, that all the gifts you bring in, all of them is not good enough. The gift that I'm going to offer is the one that you need to believe, to do. No matter what they did, it didn't work. Right? They went around for 40 years around a circle. I mean, they didn't ever listen.
And I said, they didn't listen.
That's why I asked them, did they build the tabernacle according to this
plan?
Yes.
That's what you know, I was driving at, is that you want to make sure they listen to everything that he said.
Yeah.
How to build it, what sacrifice to give, what time of the year to go in. It's not like he wasn't everywhere, that he was just in there, he was everywhere. But he wanted to make sure that they listened to him.
Especially
Moses was faithful in all of the work he did.
Right.
You
have faith, not because you have to. And you still want to do it. And with that, we listen to God, but not because we have to do it. We want to do it because we love Him. He's living inside of us.
And that kind of us.
But I guess the whole thing was just kind of a picture for our need for God.
Our need for God.
And that He would actually do what we needed. He would give the sacrifice that we needed.
Which was?
Christ would give Himself.
So, to the sin.
I'll get started again. I was very bothered when I left.
Yeah, it's okay. I didn't see it. I was worried. I prayed for it.
Yeah, I was a bit bothered.
So we preach. What are you praying for? I said, well, I got a call yesterday from somebody, and one of his friends was going to commit suicide. And his name was, I don't know, man. So I told him yesterday, what should I do? I said, well, I'm supposed to pray, first of all. And I says, well, how close are you to him? I said, call the police and tell him. Because he had nowhere to go. He lost everything. And he was in the street. He was homeless and he had nothing. And he just wanted to end his life. So I said, my experience with this is call the police and tell him. Tell him that I'm going to commit suicide and I'll beg you right now. And then maybe we could work on him. The boys could work on him there because they might keep him there, 30 days or so. And see what happens. So we'll see if God answered that prayer. And I meant it too, and I prayed, humbly, Lord, forgive us our trespasses, so forgive those who trespass against us. And thank you for your grace and mercy. You don't want to lose anyone. I passed the mic, I got into jail for a while. Happens a lot, man. When God's word pierces the heart, boy, they all get overwhelmed, but they fill up, Well, sorry to bring that up. It's early in the morning.
It's early in the morning. It's 8 o'clock.
For me, it's early in the morning.
Yeah. You work nights?
Yeah, I go to work every day.
Right.
Yeah, I leave about 10 at night, I leave. So.
Well, I'm glad to see you, Steve. And I love you, man.
Well,
I
really
thank you. I appreciate you coming.
I appreciate you inviting me. Good to get some more in-depth
stuff. Oh, yeah, this is different.
Absolutely.
Ryan's very, congenial, very, he lets us get out of order.
Very in-depth.
And depth too, man, too,
That's what it is.
You never know when he first came.
We change stuff like this on Sunday, too.
Change it, man.
Okay. I guess we can pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he is our great high priest. We thank you that we do have access to you through him. We thank you that that his sacrifice of his body that you prepared for him was acceptable in your sight. We thank you that it was a sweet smelling aroma. We ask that we would walk in the same love that he has shown toward us. We ask that we would love one another as your son has loved us, and that we would just draw men to you. I guess that you would draw men through us to you, to yourself, to your son, that you would use us for this great work of salvation. We thank you that you have taken us from where we were, from walking in disobedience to you, from being enemies of yours, and that you have reconciled us and brought us near to you. So we just ask that this work would continue, not only in us, but in those that we love, in those who we would like to see saved. I guess even those we would not necessarily think of for salvation, but we know that with God, all things are possible, whether they are kings, rulers, those in authority, or the lowly slaves, that you call all men everywhere to be saved, to repentance. So we ask that this work of salvation would keep going on, and that you would be glorified and bring many sons to glory. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.